Before we get started today, this evening, I need to let you know that Mr. Steve Green departed this afternoon to be with the Lord. I don't know anything yet about arrangements, but so keep your ears open. Most of you get information even before I do anyway. So just keep your ears open, and then please remember Ms. Deborah and the entire family in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, you are an awesome God. We never can fathom the depth of your love. Can we understand your wisdom as you do things and explain to us what we need to know from your word? But there are many that you have seen fit not to reveal to us. We trust you, knowing that you are the only true and supreme ruler of the universe. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind cannot comprehend anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. Again, he reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.'" Now recall that the message of this section is that when God instructs and acts, his ultimate purpose is to reveal his person to people. Now we stated that we will expand the message by considering two propositions. The first proposition is that when God instructs believers to act, it is for a purpose that will lead to the ultimate purpose of revealing himself. So we have demonstrated this proposition to be true as we considered the instruction of the Lord to Israel and to Moses. We noted that the purpose of the instruction to Moses regarding the dividing of the Red Sea is so that Israel will cross from the land side of Red Sea related to Egypt to the side that leads towards Canaan. Now this will reveal God's power and will lead to revealing more of himself to Israel and carrying out his plan for it. So we proceed then to consider this evening the second proposition. A second proposition that enables us in the exposition of the message is this: when God acts, his ultimate purpose is to reveal himself. Now this truth is revealed in God's promised action towards Pharaoh in the passage before us. God's promised action is that of rendering the Egyptian stubborn like Pharaoh, as in the first sentence of Exodus 14 verse 17. When he said, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." So far in the book of Exodus, in our study, we have encountered the promise and its fulfillment of the law's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, by which, of course, the law meant rendering him stubborn or making his inclination so rigid that he would not waver from his resolution or his determination. Now we encounter the Lord's action rendering Pharaoh stubborn in the various plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt. In fact, even in this 14th chapter that we are considering, the Lord promised to harden Pharaoh's heart to pursue the Israelites. Look at verse 4 of this Exodus 14. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. But the promise of hardening the hearts of the Egyptians is only mentioned in the passage that we're considering. In other words, this is the only place that we read of the Lord hardening or rendering stubborn the Egyptians other than Pharaoh. Thus, when the Lord promised in Exodus 14 verse 17 that we're studying, when he said, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians," he meant he would render stubborn or unyielding the resolve of all the Egyptians involved in the pursuit of the Israelites. So the Lord's promise is a reminder to us that he is in control of everything and everyone on this planet. He controls even our thoughts or our resolves in such a way to accomplish his purpose. Now the scripture reveals that God works in people's mind to accomplish his purpose. Take for example, God worked in the mind of King Cyrus to accomplish his purpose of returning the Israelites to their land from Babylon, fleeing the Babylonian captivity, to rebuild the temple, as we read from Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 reads, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Of course, we have a direct statement that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. But in some other passages, the same truth is conveyed without using any word that indicates that the Lord moved the heart of an individual or a group of individuals. But the context gives us this understanding. Now, a good illustration of this truth is the rebellion of Israel led by Jeroboam that resulted in the split of the kingdom of Israel into two. In other words, God stripped 10 tribes away from Rehoboam in keeping with God's promise or threat of punishing Solomon through his son for his idolatry, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 31. First Kings chapter 11 verse 31. Now hold on to that. First Kings chapter 11 verse 31. It is, "Then he said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Now, fulfillment of this promise to Jeroboam involved rebellion, not only on the side of Jeroboam himself, but on the Israelites. So this being the case, we know that the Lord moved the Israelites to rebel against the house of David, so to say. Now this we accept because the Lord is clear that everything that led to the split, including the rebellion of the 10 tribes of Israel, is from him, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. It reads, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the son of the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. Now God is saying, I caused the rebellion. That's why I say, this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. So the point though is that God could move the hearts of so many people to do what he wants to do, regardless of whether the outcome is what we think of being good or bad. It doesn't matter. If we believe this truth, we will not be too concerned with trying to please people at the expense of being faithful to the Lord, because we want something from them. What they call kissing up. If you believe this as a believer, you'll be true. You'll be really a real person. In other words, you'll be true to whatever you believe. It doesn't matter where you are. You're not a chameleon that changes based on what you see around you. Because you believe that whatever you want, if that's what God has for you, you're going to get it. No matter what anyone says. No matter who says on your way, God knows how to do what is in his plan. So he can move the mind of people, and they may do something for you and they scratch their head for doing that. It doesn't matter. They've already done what the Lord wants. So if you truly believe that, you can't be a false person. In other words, you be the same person. You be true to the word of God in your soul, regardless of where you are. You don't back down from anything because you're trying to kiss somebody's butt to promote you or do whatever it is that you're looking for. A believer who believes that the Lord can move the heart of people should be confident that no matter what, his plan will come true. So we should then please God, knowing that he can move the heart of a person to do what the individual would not ordinarily do in order to accomplish God's purpose or his plan for us. Be that then as he may, the Lord promised to render stubborn or unyielding in their resolve the entire Egyptians who were in pursuit of the Israelites, in order for his purpose, of course. Actually, there are 3 related purposes of God that are to be accomplished by him hardening the hearts of the Egyptians or rendering them stubborn. There are 3 purposes. The first purpose of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians or rendering their resolve So resolute his continued pursuit of the Israelites. It is his purpose as given in the clause where we're studying Exodus 14 verse 17 when it says, so that they will go in after them. Now literally the Hebrew reads, and they come after them. The conjunction and that I use in the literal translation is translated from a Hebrew particle that's usually translated and in many of our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of the Lord hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians or the purpose for doing so. It is often difficult to differentiate purpose from result in some contexts. Now, this is probably the case in the clause that we are considering. Therefore, this might be a case where both purpose and result merge. Now, that aside, let us, of course, really focus on the purpose aspect of the hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians. The purpose of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, as we stated, is so they continue their pursuit of the Israelites, as reflected in the expression when it said, go in of the NIV. And that go in, the expression go in, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to go or to come. The word may mean to enter, as in the promise given to Israel before the plague of the death of the firstborns of the Egyptians, in which the Lord promised that the angel that will bring death on the Egyptians, their firstborns, will not enter the houses of the Israelites where the blood is smeared on the doorposts, as recorded in Exodus 12, verse 23. Exodus 12, verse 23. It is, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter. That expression to enter is the same Hebrew word to go in. To enter your houses and strike you down. Now, when the word is used in connection with disaster or calamity, it may mean to overtake, as it is used to describe what will happen to the wicked in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 15. It reads, therefore, disaster will overtake, that's a word here, overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Now the word may mean to follow, as it is used in the description of the fate of the Egyptians that continue to pursue the Israelites even after they enter the Red Sea, as we read in Exodus 14, verse 28. Exodus 14, verse 28 reads, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed, that's a Hebrew word, that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survive. Now the word also may mean to invade of the enemies, as it is used to describe those nations that invaded Israel's land in the time of Gideon, as we read in Judges chapter 6, verse 5. Judges chapter 6, verse 5. Judges chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded," that's a Hebrew word, bo, but here it's translated invaded. "They invaded the land to ravage it." Now the Hebrew word, when used with different prepositions, has different meanings. Now because of the Hebrew preposition used in our passage of Exodus 14 verse 17, the Hebrew word we consider has the meaning of to be in pursuit of someone. To be in pursuit of someone. Therefore, a purposing of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians is so that they continue their pursuit of the Israelites. Now remember that they were already coming after the Israelites, as we read in that Exodus 14, look at verse 9. Verse 9, we're starting chapter 14, but look at verse 9. It says, "The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon." Now, so thus the promise of the Lord of hardening the hearts of the Egyptians should be seen really as having the purpose of the Egyptians continuing their pursuit of the Israelites, since they were already in pursuit of them. So anyway, the first purpose of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians is that of rendering them, rendering them stubborn or unyielding, is their determination, so that they continue to pursue the Israelites, who were of course traveling towards Canaan via a long route. Now this is one of those things when people, and we see this quite expressed many times in the scripture, when a person gets so stubborn and the Lord has in his plan to get the person out of this planet, you can warn him, you can warn her, you can tell him, the person will not pay attention to whatever you're telling them. And that will be part of God hardening the person in order to accomplish his purpose of getting the person out of this planet. Anyway, the second purpose of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, or rendering them unyielding in their resolve of pursuing the Israelites, is so that the Lord will display his glory, or display his power, leading to the Egyptians honoring or respecting him. It is his purpose that's given next in the clause of the passage we're studying, Exodus 14, verse 17. Look at the next clause, says, "And I will gain glory." That's the second purpose, so that the Lord will display his glory or his power. So here he says, "I will gain glory." So what does it really mean that the Lord will gain glory? What does that mean? Now to answer this question requires considering the Hebrew word used. The expression "gain glory" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be heavy. To be heavy, as the word is used to describe the acknowledgement of the Philistines regarding the intensity of God's punishment on them because of the act of God in their possession, because they captured in the battlefield. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. For Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. For Samuel chapter 5, verse 11 reads, "So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. So the word translated "gain glory" is the word here that is translated "heavy," to be heavy upon. However, the Hebrew form used in our passage, what they call the nisa, that form may mean something like to enjoy respect, as in the description of David by Ahimelech, the priest, in his defense of David when Saul charged the priest of joining David in conspiracy against him. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22 verse 14. For Samuel this is a case where maybe we'll get what you say, paranoia. I mean, they suspect every person. So this is the case with the king. His own shadow is pursuing him because he has no business trying to kill David, but so anyone that says anything about David, he says, "Oh, you are against me too." So this is what we have here. In 1 Samuel 22 verse 14, it reads, Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David?" Now he should have listened. David was really loyal to him. He said, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David? The king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household." So the Hebrew verb that we're looking at, that's gain glory, is here translated, has the meaning respected, the Hebrew word kebed. Now the word may also mean to distinguish, as it is used to describe the man Balak, sent a second time to Balaam to convince him to come and curse Israel, as we read in Numbers chapter 22 verse 15. Numbers 22 verse 15. Numbers chapter 22 verse 15. It is Balak sent more princes, more numerous or more distinguished than the first. Yeah, the word distinguished is the same Hebrew word kebed that means that is translated to gain glory in the passage we are studying. Now, the word also means to be honored. As it is used to describe what will happen if the returnees from the exile rebuild the temple, as we read in Haggai chapter 1 verse 8. Haggai chapter 1 verse 8. It is, "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." Of course, if they did that, God promised his blessings upon them. Now, in our passage of Exodus chapter 14, verse 17, the Hebrew word that we're looking at has the meaning of to be glorified. To be glorified. Thus, for God to be glorified really probably means that His power will be recognized. That His power will be recognized. Thus, God is to be glorified through what He will do to Pharaoh and his army. He is also to be respected because of what He will do through Pharaoh and his army. So there is a sense that the Lord will distinguish Himself from the gods of the Egyptians because of what He would do to Pharaoh and his army. Now this distinguishing Himself is part of gaining glory for Himself. This is one of those reasons when we look at words, He starts giving us various nuances of what a particular passage may be saying. So here we're saying that yes, God is going to distinguish Himself from the gods of the Egyptians because of what He would do to Pharaoh. Now this distinguishing of Himself is really, as I've said, a part of gaining His glory. He will gain reputation that is heard not only in Egypt but in Canaan. That's what God is saying. All I want to do is my reputation. I want people to hear about me. Now that tells you one thing. I raised this Pharaoh for that one purpose. So that through him, people will know about me. And that's exactly what he did. We begin to hear about it as per the testimony of Rahab the harlot, as recorded in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Now again, this is, I know it's hard for us to understand this, because most of us think we're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around us. But really, we are here for one purpose: God's glory. So if we're here for His glory, He can use you, me, any way He wants to, including painful way. It doesn't matter, because His glory is the issue. So that's why He raised Pharaoh, this Pharaoh of Moses' time. He was raised so that through him, people in various nations of the ancient world will hear about this great God that they have never really heard of. They know there's a God, but in terms of the supreme God, they really don't know anything about Him. So this is what we know by what God did. And here's the testimony that tells us, yes, His reputation, His fame, it has been spread. Look at what we read. It says, Joshua chapter 2 verse 8 reads, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof," that's Rahab, "and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you.'" Now here, look at listen to verse 10. Say, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." And that's something at that time, the world around Egypt and so on, they all heard about it. He said, "And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage fell because of you. For look at what it says, 'For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" That's all God wants, in a sense, so that His name, His reputation will be known. And that's what He did to Pharaoh. drowning, dividing the Red Sea, all of that just for one thing, His glory. So that's why I want to keep reminding us, we're here not for our purpose, but for His glory. Sure, we enjoy His blessings, but in the end, it is His glory that's of the utmost importance, and that's why we're here. Now the honor or respect that will come to the Lord through to Him is through what He will do with Pharaoh and his army. It is this fact that then is stated in the phrase of Exodus 14 verse 17 that we're studying. Look at that phrase. Through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now the phrase helps us to define the military machinery of the Egyptians that were in pursuit of the Israelites. There were foot soldiers described with the word army. Because the foot soldiers usually, they are, in my judgment, the queen of the military. Because they are the one that not only can they drive enemy, they capture, they station themselves there. Air Force and the Navy and all that, they can throw things, but people who actually hold the ground are the army, foot soldiers. So here, that's part of what we are seeing here, that there were the foot soldiers, described with the word army. There was a military machine, equivalent to modern tanks, described with the word chariots. See, a chariot was any two-wheeled horse-drawn vehicle that, although may be used for travels and races, but the most dominant usage of it is for warfare. So when it is used for warfare, it served as a mobile platform from which to shoot volleys of arrows to soften up enemy infantry. See, in the modern warfare, when all these tanks keep dropping, shelling, what they're doing is trying to soften, kill as many as possible in the war front, so that the soldiers can then go in a mob. So in the ancient world, they didn't have that. They used spears and arrows and so forth. So this platform will be used to shoot in a rapid procession, a lot of arrows hitting the enemies, and that will cause them to start withdrawing. So this was one of the reasons for this chariot. However, when the chariot though is stationary, then it could be used as a platform for throwing javelin against the enemy. In addition to chariots, the Egyptian army consisted of soldiers who rode on horses or cavalry, as reflected in the phrase, his horsemen, his horsemen. Now the horsemen here refer to soldiers who were skilled in riding horses into battlefield while using either swords or javelin to carry out their warfare. So anyway, the Lord promised to receive honor through the military machinery of the Egyptians. Now, although the Lord did not immediately define how He will gain glory through Pharaoh and his military force, but what the Lord meant was He would destroy the Egyptian army by drowning them in the Red Sea, as stated later in the passage that I cited. You don't need to write it down again, but Exodus chapter 14 verse 28, let me just read it, listen to my reading it. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Egyptians into the sea. Not one of them survived. So that's what the way God was going to make Himself known. In other words, His gaining glory is a way to say, I'm going to do something so that people will know who I am. That's in a sense. Anyway, the second purpose of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, so he would display his glory or power, reminds us that God's glory or power is most evident in his work. That's why we see it most in his work. His glory, his power, in his work. Thus, the psalmist indicates that God's glory is evident in his work, as we read in Psalm 111, verse 3. Psalm 111, verse 3. Psalms 111, verse 3. It is glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. So the psalmist implies that God reveals his glory through what he has done for his covenant people. Now, the same concept of God's glory being evident in his work was demonstrated several times by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. For example, we see his display of God's glory in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, as we read in John chapter 11, verses 40 through 44. John chapter 11, verses 40 through 44. It reads, "Then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you will see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" See, the phrase "the glory of God" here in verse 40. Didn't I tell you? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, that glory of God refers to the power of God, or simply his greatness. So, glory of God usually has to do with something about revealing himself, his essence in one way or the other. So, but here, glory, or the glory of God, simply refers to power of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Didn't I tell you, if you believe, you're going to see God's power displayed." Now, so in the context, it focuses really here in John on the power and on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, implying that he has shown himself to be God. Because only God could do what he did, could speak the way he did. So anyway, the point we want to stress then is that God shows his glory or his power through his works or miracles. So with this observation then, we consider the third purpose of God hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, or rendering them stubborn. The third purpose of the Lord hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, or rendering them unyielding in their resolve of pursuing the Israelites is so that the Egyptians will recognize that the God of the Hebrew people is the supreme God of the universe, the true creator, and the sovereign over creation. That's what he wants them to know. It's for this purpose, or this purpose is what is stated in the sentence of Exodus 14 verse 18. He reads, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Now the purpose stated in the sentence, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord," refers to both really the hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians and God's action to Pharaoh and to his army. Now, this is because the Hebrew particle that begins this sentence in the Hebrew, that's really not translated in the NIV, but translated "and" in some of our English versions, or some of them use the word "then" in their translation. Of course, it is difficult to know what the English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible or the International Standard Version that began this verse with the word "then," what they mean. Because "then" has at least three meanings. It could mean "then" in the sense of afterwards, or it can mean "therefore," or it can mean "next." So there are several meanings of the, if you look up the English dictionary, the word "then." So when they use that, it's not always clear what they mean. Anyway, that aside, the sentence in the Hebrew begins with a Hebrew particle that has several other usages. In our verse, it is probably used both to convey result with the meaning "therefore," and also to convey sequence with the meaning "afterwards" or even "then." So the implication is that the Egyptians will know what is stated as a result of what God will do to Pharaoh and his troops, as well as that it's after God had finished dealing with him and his troops that the Egyptians will come to know what is stated. In other words, it's not the ones who are going to die that will know. Those who are not alive, they are the ones that are going to discover. They're going to find out and learn about this great God because of what he's about to do with those armies and Pharaoh, their leader. Anyway, so the issue is that God will do great things by drowning these people, and so that the Egyptian will come to know who this God is. Now, this interpretation focuses really on the result than purpose, although, as I've said, it's often difficult to differentiate the two in some contexts. Now, this happens to be the case in our passage. Now, this is because purpose and result make sense in this context. You see, if we consider the sentence to be given the purpose of hardening the hearts of the Egyptians, it makes good sense. Likewise, it makes sense if we consider the sentence as stating what results from the Lord dealing with the Egyptians in terms of destroying them. Thus, we are correct in stating that the hardening of the hearts, at least the sentence, "the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord," that states both the purpose of hardening of the hearts of the Egyptians, in other words, rendering them stubborn, and the result of God dealing with the Egyptians as he promised that he would do. Now, the Lord's promise action on Pharaoh and his troops will lead them, the Egyptians, to acknowledge or to admit or to recognize that the God of Israel is the supreme God of the universe and sovereign over creation. Now we say this because the word know in the sentence, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, is translated from a Hebrew word yada, that may mean to know in the sense of possession of information. Because this is a word that when people were a little more sensitive, and it's still true with the older generation, they don't easily say sex, as this, you know, with younger people and so on, they do. So those who translated the Bible at that time will use it. They know, instead of saying Adam and Eve had sex, they say Adam knew the wife in a kind of way. You know, that's the way they try to say it. But that's the Hebrew word, yada, yada, to know this word here. Anyway, however, the word really has a range of meanings. For example, it may mean to acknowledge, as prophet Isaiah used it to refer to what will happen in the future to the Egyptians, as we read in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. It is, so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. Now, so, here the word is yada, no, is translated acknowledge. Now the word also may mean to recognize, as in the text prophet Jeremiah puts forth regarding how to recognize the true prophet in Jeremiah chapter 28 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9. It is, but the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. Very simple. Now the Hebrew word may mean to learn, as it is used in what Solomon discovered in his pursuit of wisdom, as it relates to activities of this life, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17. That's where our Hebrew word yada is translated the sense of learn. It reads, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned, that's our Hebrew word, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. So any of these meanings make sense in a context or in a passage. Thus we contend that when the Lord say that the Egyptians will know something, he meant that they will acknowledge or recognize that he, the God of Israel, is the supreme God. Now, why do we state that the Egyptians will acknowledge or recognize that the God of the Israelites is the supreme God of the universe? It is because of the word Lord used in the sentence. He said, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That word Lord is translated from a Hebrew word that that we often transliterate as Yahweh. Yahweh. That is the name God of Israel gave to the Israelites through Moses for identifying him. I mean, there are people today who say, if you say anything but Yahweh, that you are being blasphemous. That, you know, they argue, I mean, convincingly in some cases, but there are just so many things that go against them, but they do say, we should call God. We don't call him God, we call him the name he said. This is my name, Yahweh. Anyway, so Yahweh is the name God gave to Israel through Moses for identifying him. Since the word was used to identify God, who sent Moses to deliver Israel from bondage, and since that is the name Moses used to introduce Israel's God to Pharaoh, that he claimed, the Pharaoh claimed, I don't know who that God is. As we read in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 reads, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Again, I remind you, if you have the NIV, they do a good job to show that they do everything in cap. Anywhere you see, they have the word Lord in cap. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh that they have translated. So let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then, of course, the word in Exodus 14, verse 18, may be understood then as conveying that the Egyptians will recognize that Israel's God, who had punished them with the 10 plagues and then would have drowned their army, is the supreme God. Now, this recognition or confessing that God of Israel is the supreme God of creation by the Egyptians does not mean that they will be saved. It simply means that they will recognize the reality that they face. Now, it is possible that some Egyptians may have been saved because of this realization, but we just do not know. However, by large, the information provided is simply what they would recognize, that the God of Israel is the supreme God who has distinguished himself from their gods through the display of his power. So we indicated that the Lord did not at this point reveal what it is that he will do to Pharaoh and to his troops that will lead to God receiving glory or being respected by the Egyptians. But he hinted that it is something terrible that will grab the attention of the Egyptians. We say this because the Lord repeated what he said previously in the last clause of Exodus 14, verse 18. It says, when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So in any case, when the Egyptians and others recognize the reality of the supreme God of the universe because of his destruction of the Egyptian army, that will reveal his power and so his person. Hence, the message we stated, when God instructs and acts, his ultimate purpose is to reveal his person to people. So, you should be careful in things that you see taking place around you so you can recognize God's power and presence on this planet. So as believers, you know whenever you see things taking place, recognize the one you serve is all in control and he's here. Whatever he does is to reveal himself, to show that he is the supreme God of creation, and so that we worship such a God, and that means that you should be confident. Walk around in confidence. No matter what is going on in your life, you walk around in confidence, knowing who is in total control of all this, because you are there in order to reveal His glory. No matter what He does with you, it's not for you, it's for His glory. Sure, you'll be the recipient of the blessing, but in the end, you are here, we are here for His glory and His glory alone. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to cause us to be mindful that we're here for Your glory, that Your glory and Your glory alone. So that in every way, no matter what we see, no matter what happens around us, we can be confident that You are working out Your purpose in order to bring glory to Your name. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.